Jesus cried out in triumph and breathed his last. But those gathered around the cross did not recognize his victory. As Christ hung motionless, the warm sun spread over his spilled blood. As those who had hoped in Jesus slowly trudged away from the scene, the icy fingers of death tightened about their hearts in chilling, numbing grief. Despairing hands prepared his cold body for burial and laid it in a tomb. So deep was their despair that no one possessed even the slightest thought of resurrection. When at dawn on the third day, the women found the tomb empty, still no one suspected resurrection. It appears that they did not believe even after the angels announced that he had risen. And when Peter inspected the empty tomb, instead of believing, he went away wondering. I think that really captures the attitude, the essence of the feeling of the disciples there on that, even on that Sunday morning. Morning passes. Maybe they've got the strength to have lunch. Now everybody's starting to dissipate. It's Sunday afternoon. Maybe you're starting to go home. If you were to pick an event in biblical history to go to, some of you would probably say, I'd like to be there at creation. That might be a little hard. I'm not sure any of us could have handled the crucifixion. And let's just say that the resurrection and the incarnation, the birth of Christ, let's just say those are off limits. The event in biblical history that I would, I think, especially in the life of Christ, that I would most like to be a fly on the wall or at least a participant in is the account that we're going to be looking at this Sunday. I would love to be walking along that road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. I would have liked to have been that third person on that Easter afternoon, listening to the stranger talk. And today we're going to be looking at 7 miles with the risen Jesus. Or for those of you that don't know what miles are, 11.2654 kilometers from Luke 24. The appearance of Jesus on the Emmaus Road is one of Luke's most vivid and dramatic accounts about Jesus. And he tells the event with great skill and drama. This is the first in Luke's account post-resurrection appearance of Jesus in Luke's gospel. And he confronts two disciples that are walking along a road in ignorance, just not knowing. They're filled with doubt. They are confused. It wasn't that they didn't believe the scriptures. It's that they were deficient in their understanding. So as we're looking at this text, we see a meeting in verses 13 to 16. We see a conversation, verses 17 to 27. Verses 28 to 32, we have a meal and a very startling revelation. And then we have a report in verses 33 to 35. Let's look at the text. Picking up in verse 13 of chapter 24, that very day. So what day are we talking about? We're talking about Sunday. It is now Sunday afternoon. Two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. And all we know about this little village of Emmaus is that it is 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's all we know about it. We really don't know where it is. So, there's a spot on a modern map of Jerusalem. So you see Jerusalem. That's kind of the area you have to play with. If you're going to go this direction to the east, you're going to go into mostly desert. If you're going to go south, you're going to go into mostly desert as well. Most likely, the town of Emmaus is somewhere over here. Let me give you perspective. There we are. There's the church. Okay? That you have to trust me, that is the map of us on Adelaide Street, okay? You were to go 7 miles, you're gonna go that direction down to towards St. Mary's. You're gonna go over this way, almost as far as Denfield. You're gonna go all the way over to Ilderton if you were to go in a straight line over there. About 7 miles. That's about the distance that these guys were going back to their home. And on that very day, the two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking. Boy, that doesn't say even close to probably what was going on. The word that Luke uses here for talking is they were really carrying on an intense conversation. This was a Jewish conversation. A friend of mine I worked with back in New Jersey was a pharmacist, and he said, Byron, he said, Jewish people always talk with their hands. And he's right. There was this very animated discussion that was going on. And they're talking. Folks, they're just not talking. They're having a very intense and a very animated discussion. Look what they were talking about all of these things that had happened. All of these things. The previous Sunday, the triumphal entry. Tuesday, Jesus turned the tables over in the temple. Wednesday, Thursday, he had taught the people. He had silenced the religious leaders. Thursday night into Friday, they were in the upper room. Friday was his trial and his crucifixion. And I really think people were still talking about that temple curtain, don't you? Torn from top to bottom. They were just talking about all these things that had happened. This was intense discussion. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, remember, they were having this conversation, and in verse 15, they were talking and discussing. The conversation is getting more intense because the second word that is used here is a word that is often used of debate. These two are having it out. They're having a verbal jousting match back and forth with each other. The conversation is getting much more intense. It is getting much more animated. It is getting much more emotional. The idea of these words is that there was some argument going on, probably. There was some dispute going on, probably. There was some debate going on, probably. Don Garland writes that Cleophas and his companion were not walking meditatively on Easter Sunday afternoon, but passionately discussing the events of Good Friday. They were walking and talking and discussing together, and Jesus comes walking up to them. Wouldn't have been uncommon, people having a conversation, probably a little bit of a loud conversation. And another traveler, a stranger, would have walked right up and started walking along with them. Verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Their eyes were kept. God was shielding their eyes from the reality of who this really was. In the midst of even his people, God is sometimes not recognized. But he's not there. Because his eyes, their eyes, these two disciples walking along the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, just a short 7-mile stint, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he says to them, "What's this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Now get this, they're having a very animated conversation with each other. They're walking along talking like this. A stranger comes up, joins their conversation, and he says to them, "Hey guys, what is it you're talking about?" These two guys stop dead in their tracks. They stop very abruptly. They stand still and they're sad, they're disappointed, and they look very sad. The text says they're glum, and they can't get over this guy doesn't have a clue what's going on. Look at verse 17. "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looked sad. Verse 18, "Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here these days?'" In other words, where in the world have you been? Second century church historian by the name of Eusebius, he believes that Cleopas here is the same individual who is mentioned in the Gospel of John and described as Clopas, just a different spelling of names. But Eusebius goes a step further. And in his understanding of this text, he believes Clopas or Cleopas to be the brother of Joseph, husband of Mary, Jesus' uncle. Now, Eusebius also believes that the other individual traveling with him was a man by the name of Simon, who was Cleophas' son, Jesus' cousin. I've been wrestling with this week. I've shared it with a couple of you and talked through it with a couple of you. I have no biblical grounds to stand on to say that those were those individuals. But that would up the ante as far as making the conversation a little bit more animated, wouldn't it? This is where in our biblical studies we use a little bit of sanctified imagination. See, now what we have is we have family drama. We have Uncle Cleopas wondering about nephew Jesus, and in a conversation with cousin Simon. I don't know. But the conversation was intense. And now Jesus, unknown to them, completely shielded from their view, steps in and says, "So guys, what are you chatting about?" They look at him and say, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened here these days? Where have you been hiding?" Verse 19. And he said to them, "What things?" In essence, yeah, I've been hiding somewhere. He was acting as though he had no idea what they were talking about. Well, they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." They thought he was the prophet that Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy 18. That Luke later recounts in the book of Acts chapter 3 and chapter 7 as a prophet greater than Moses has come. mighty in deed and word before God and before all the people. This is the guy we were looking for. This is the one we were looking for to deliver us. And how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Verse 21. But we had hoped. We were still hoping. Understand this now. Until this morning. We were hoping that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, and now it is the third day since all these things have happened. There was still a glimmer of hope until we now have a dead Messiah. That's what they're saying. Folks, that is why their despondency and disappointment and despair was so great. Because it was now day three, and he had talked about day three. This is why they are so desperate. This is why it is so painful for them. Verse 22, moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a couple of angels who said he was alive. Some of these who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they didn't see. Him they didn't see. The irony of this text is the doubting and the disappointed disciples needed to see him. And they were talking to him. Verse 25. Now Jesus speaks. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. We're walking with this guy who we just met on this road. We're sharing with him our disappointment and our confusion and our hurt. And he turns to us and rebukes us. That's what Jesus is doing. O foolish ones and slow of heart, literally dull of heart, to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Didn't you see this? Didn't you see this coming? Was it not necessary, verse 26, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? Haven't you read Psalm 22? Haven't you read Psalm 16? Where it describes the suffering Messiah, where it describes the fact that this Messiah, this suffering one, will never, never face corruption or decay in the grave? Haven't you read Psalm 31, Psalm 69, Psalm 118? Haven't you read Isaiah 53? Haven't you read Isaiah 11 and 12? They should have known that sin must be paid for by the death of a substitute. Genesis 3:15. They should have known from Genesis 4, Genesis 8, that there was a necessity for a blood sacrifice. They should have seen this coming. In verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the scriptures. Do you know what the center of this entire book is? The center of this entire book, which we call the Bible, is the work of Jesus Christ and his person. Jesus, there on the road to Emmaus, looks at these two disciples that are so forlorn, they are so discouraged. And what does he do? He points them to the Bible. Listen to John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, Jesus said. This is such an incredible statement. Read it again. Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them. He unfolded the meaning for them in all of the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I want to read a section for you by a man named Philip Graham Ryken on this verse. It's a little lengthy, but buckle up. It's incredibly freighted and powerful. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. We do not know exactly what Jesus said on this occasion. If we needed to know, then undoubtedly God would have told us. But the fact is that we really do not need to know, because we still have the same Old Testament that Jesus used as his text for that sermon. Here, Jesus gives us the golden key to unlock the meaning of the Hebrew Scriptures. They are all about him. Every part of the Old Testament finds its meaning and purpose in relationship to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Scripture says that it is only in Jesus that all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. And this is true of the Old Testament. We cannot fully and properly understand anything from Moses to Malachi unless we see its connection to the whole gospel, including the cross and the empty tomb. What do the scriptures say about the suffering of Christ? The way to begin is the way Jesus began, with the writings of Moses. We turn to Genesis, and the scripture says that the seed of the woman, a man of flesh and blood, will be bruised by the devil before crushing the devil's head. Genesis 3:15. If we turn to Exodus, scripture says that the people of God are delivered from death through the suffering of a Passover lamb. Exodus 12. If we turn to Leviticus, the scripture says that atonement can be made only through the offering of sacrificial blood. Leviticus 16. If we turn to Numbers, the scriptures lift up a sign of a bronze serpent, and anyone who sees it is delivered from death. Numbers 12:21. If we turn to Deuteronomy, we discover the cursed, covenant-breaking sinners find grace at the blood-sprinkled altar of God. Deuteronomy 27. All of these truths find their fulfillment in the saving work of Jesus Christ. He is the son of the woman who was bruised on the cross before crushing Satan's head. He is the Lamb who has offered his blood for our sins, John 1:3, 36. He was lifted up for our salvation, John 3:14 and 15. He is the covenant maker who was cursed for all of our covenant breaking, and who sprinkled his covenant blood, redeeming blood, upon the altar of a cross. That's our Old Testament. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest, he's our sacrifice, and he's the altar. In Numbers, he's our cloud and our fire. In Deuteronomy, he is a prophet like Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is our judge and our lawgiver. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. In 1 Samuel, he is a prophet of the Lord. He is the prophet. In 1 and 2 Kings, he is our true and our righteous king. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, he is our temple. In Ezra, he's our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's our protector and our faithful wall. In Esther, he's our advocate. In Job, he is our dayspring. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he's our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is our bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the suffering servant. In Jeremiah, he is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the son of man. In Daniel, he's the son of God. In Hosea, he's our true and faithful bridegroom. In Joel, he's the one who baptizes with the Spirit. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is our mighty Savior. In Jonah, he is our forgiving God. In Micah, he is our messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is the great evangelist. In Zephaniah, he is the restorer of the remnant. In Haggai, he is the cleansing fountain. In Zechariah, he is a pierced son. And in Malachi, he is a son of righteousness who arises with healing in his wings. What must that Bible study have been like? So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. Jesus is walking with these two guys, and now he's pretending, I'm going to go further. But they urged him, strongly saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. The word there is, they're urging him. They are, we won't take no for an answer. This is actually kind of one of those fun moments in Scripture. Jesus is saying, no, I really don't want to put you out. I'm going to keep going. No, we really want you to stay. No, I'm going to keep going. No, we're not going to take no for an answer. You're going to come in and you're going to stay with us. Any idea why? Maybe it was because of the danger of thieves on the road. Maybe it was just the whole Jewish hospitality thing and they wanted him to come in so that he didn't have to be stuck out on the road all night. You know what I really think the reason was? They wanted to hear more of this word from him. They wanted to hear not only how the Christ would suffer, but also how he would be back in glory. These two disciples did not know who Jesus was, but they didn't want to be without him. I think they wanted to hear more of these scriptures. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to them. Wow, does that sound familiar? So they're sitting there. Jesus is the guest in the home, and he becomes the host. He's the one that is breaking the bread. The language that is used here is the language of the feeding of the 5,000. He breaks the bread and he blesses it and he gives it to them. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. Okay, Lord, what? Anyway, when you've read that, have you ever wondered why? We'll get back to that. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 who were with them gathered together. Verse 33, verse 34, saying, the Lord is risen. Look at the next word. Indeed, this is something of certainty now. This is absolute certainty. And he has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. You ready for this? They've just taken that trip. They've just walked from here to Elderton, okay? Now that's, in our cars, that's not a big deal, is it? Anybody want to walk it this afternoon? Better than that, once you get there, how many of you want to turn around and walk back again? Because that's what they did. And they were happy to do so. Okay. There are some implications here to this text that I think we need to come to grips with. We need to come to grips with them in our lives of disappointment, of struggle, of hurt. We need to come to grips, first of all, with the importance of Christ's resurrection, because here, the importance of Christ's resurrection is reinforced in this text. That is the most basic application of this text. It is a reassurance that Jesus, who we looked at last week, the resurrected Lord, he is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lays. This is reinforced now that he is alive. And there are massive implications to his resurrection. Folks, this is the first time the resurrected Jesus appears in the Gospel of Luke. But there are other appearances. In the Gospels, we have at least 10 distinct appearances of Christ between the time of resurrection and ascension. In John 20, he appears to Mary Magdalene. In Matthew 28, he appears to the other women who had been at the tomb. Luke 24, right now, he appears to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, again, he appears to Peter. Again, later in Luke 24, he appears to the 11 disciples, minus Thomas. Then he appears to the 11 disciples with Thomas. Then to the seven apostles on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in John 21. Then to more than 500 all at once. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. And then Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to James. This is not some hallucination. This is not some sleight of hand. This is factual. This is historical. This is critical. This is absolutely essential. John Singleton Copley, one of the great legal minds in British history, he was 3 times Chancellor of England, wrote these words: "I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection of Jesus Christ has never been broken down yet." Strong words from a pretty smart guy. I like how the little 3-year-old was asked to describe the resurrection, and in typical cute 3-year-old fashion was asked to describe the resurrection. She used just one word: surprise! Surprise and absolutely foundational. In an article on the BBC written in 2017, get this, a survey was done. A quarter of people in Great Britain who describe themselves as Christians do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. Can I just say that's impossible? To take the resurrection out of Christianity is like taking heat out of fire, darkness out of light, blood out of a man. Simply put, you cannot separate the resurrection from Christianity. The resurrection of Christ is the hinge on which Christianity hangs. It is the foundation of our faith. The absolute foundation of our faith. Josh McDowell once wrote, "The resurrection of Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted on the minds of human beings, or it is the most remarkable fact of history." It's the resurrection. Do you want to have a hope that gets you through those times of real disappointment in life? Those things that you just can't face alone? The reality of the resurrection of Jesus in the heart of the believer produces hopeful assurance. An absolute confidence that not only can God, but God will. So the importance of the resurrection is clear in this text. Secondly, it's this: the importance of God's word is reaffirmed. Do you know why I think once Jesus made himself known to his disciples, do you know why I think he disappeared? He was weaning them. he was weaning them off the necessity of his physical presence. We don't have his physical presence here anymore. They did. For those 3 and a little bit years, they had his physical presence. Jesus, we have a question. Okay, ask away. Jesus, we need this. Okay. Jesus, we're short on bread. Okay. Jesus, keep adding the things. Okay, he was where? He was right there. We don't have that anymore. You know what we have now? We have 2 things. According to John 16, we have 2 things. We have a spirit, which Jesus said in John 16, 7, it's necessary that I go away. It's better for you that I go away so that you can have the spirit. But we also have his word. This, through the Spirit, is the physical presence of Jesus in our midst. And what Jesus was doing, he was weaning them off the necessity of that physical presence with him. Do you know what the most important reality in the world is? God's truth. That is the most important reality in the world. Do you know what Jesus was doing as he was walking with his disciples along the road? He was opening to them God's truth, his word of truth, his word which is forever settled in heaven, Psalm 119, verse 89. His word which was a lamp to their feet and a light to their path, Psalm 119, verse 105. He was opening to them his pure word, Psalm 119, verse 140. He was opening to them the word of God, which is their source of actual and real reward, Proverbs 13, 13. He was opening his word to them, which is good, Proverbs 16, 20. He was opening his word to them, which was more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey out of the honeycomb. He was opening to them his word, which according to Deuteronomy 8, you can't live without. In fact, it's your very life. You know what the greatest service Jesus offered to his disciples that day on that road was? He opened to them the scriptures. A man by the name of Dinsdale Young has written this. He said, "I should have imagined that the risen Lord would be independent of the Bible. But no, he cleaves to it with all of his old affection. He came up from the grave and hastened to that book." This account of the resurrected Lord Jesus should drive us in humble dependence, thankfulness, and hunger to his word. That's where our hope is found. This is where the truth of God is found. This is coming to this, I seek to understand everything from God's perspective. It is God's true view. All of God's purposes for humanity and all of his purposes for time and eternity are known to those who understand this. They're on that road to Emmaus. The most important thing that the Lord Jesus could do for those 2 despondent disciples was to remind them, he's alive and he's spoken and he has not stuttered. This is the importance of his word in our lives daily. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Thank you, Lord, today for your word. You're powerful, you're incredible, your life-giving word. Oh, we have copies all over the place. We have new study Bibles and new translations coming out every week, it seems. And we're not digging into the ones that we have. We're not applying the ones that we have. We're not recognizing that this is the very word that God has given us. Lord, we love you. We want to hear from you. You've spoken. Help us to pay attention to that. Amen.